Mark chapter 6, and beginning in verse 42. And they did all eat and were filled. Well, what's this talking about? This is a miracle of feeding the 5,000. This is a subject we addressed 2 weeks ago. I was absent last week preaching in Idaho, but I preached 2 weeks ago on the feeding of the 5,000. And so they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto the Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. Well, I guess if you were out fishing, saw someone walking on the water, it'd unnerve you a tad too, wouldn't it? So, verse 50, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now go to chapter 8, if you would, with me. Chapter 8, Mark chapter 8. And verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Well, according to chapter 6, their heart was hardened because they considered not the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus said, is your heart still hard? Verse 18, having ears, see ye not, and having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? You see, in the early part of the chapter, chapter 8, Jesus had once again duplicated the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, only this time it was 4,000. Two separate miracles, not the same. The second time was 7,000. The first time there were 12 baskets of fragments left over. The second time there were 7 baskets of fragments left over. And Jesus says, why don't you understand this? Why can't you get a hold of this? Let's pray. Father, help us to get a hold of it today. Help our brains and our hearts to wrap around this great truth that you're presenting to us. Lord, help us to have the ability to apply it to ourselves. God, I pray that not one of us will sit here or stand here and think, well, that belongs to the guy down the road. Boy, he needs this today. I'm sure glad that lady's in church. She sure needs to hear this. Lord, somehow give us enough discernment to apply it to us. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. May it cut our hearts. May it discern our thoughts and the intents of our minds. God, apply it to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now clearly, miracle number 2, the feeding of the 4,000, is less in proportion than miracle number 1. Now, in the midst of all this, we have read that twice Jesus mentions that the problem has to do with hardened hearts. It occurred to me as I was studying these passages that often we are the recipients of the law of diminishing return. And we wonder why. We say, what's the deal? It seems like God used to do more in our behalf than He does now. What's the problem? Could the problem be a hard heart? That was definitely the difficulty in this particular occasion. Jesus twice says the problem is your heart, that it is hard. The message seems to be very clear. If your heart is hardened, your blessings will be diminishing. Who wants that? Now, we don't preach a prosperity gospel here. We don't preach that Jesus always wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That just runs in conflict with too much of the Bible. But on the flip side, who doesn't want to bask in the center of God's blessings? Amen? Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. A subject we preached on not very long ago. So, as I examine this, the question that begs examination is what causes hard hearts? Clearly, a hard heart is a difficulty. It's a problem, and it results in diminished blessings. But the greater question is, what causes it? What causes a hard heart? That's what I want to know. I asked myself as I went through this. I said, Lord, is my heart hard? And if it is, why is it? What causes a hard heart? Now, in Bible language, the heart is synonymous with your soul in that it is part of your soul. In Bible language, your mind and your heart and your will all are the framework for the human soul. Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In other words, your heart is the real you. That's you, this isn't you, that's just a tabernacle that you live in. Critics of the Bible say, well, you know, you people talk about the heart. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And everybody knows your heart's just a pump. Just pumps blood. And the world doesn't believe that. They don't believe that for a minute. The critics don't believe that. That's the guy never said, I left my pump in San Francisco. Let me call you sweet pump. Yeah, you would. You would. You just twisted enough, you would like that. The heart is the very seat of your emotions. It's you. It embraces the soul. That's the part of you that'll live forever. And so the hard heart. I thought, well, what causes, Lord, a hard heart? And the only way I know how to approach a thing and in an investigative basis is to search the Bible. You know, human intellect fails you when it comes to solving spiritual problems. The only way I know to approach it is, okay, what does the Bible say? And so I took my concordance in my Bible and I began to look up every passage where God deals with the subject of a hard heart. And believe me, there's lots of them in there. I can't give them all to you, but I think I have pared it down to where we can get the general idea of what causes a hard heart. And it behooves all of us then to ask ourselves the question, do I have a hard heart? Have I experienced diminished blessings in my life? Maybe the problem is my heart. Let's begin in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. these things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now, if that's all I had to go on, I'd say, well, but wait a minute. The thing seems to be predestinated and foreordained and granted that the Lord hardened their hearts, and so that's just kind of sort of the way it goes, just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But there's more to it. Thank the Lord for the addendum. Look in verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God.
Amen.
Now we're at the root of the problem, right there. You know why their heart was hardened? Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That results in an adamant, hard as flint heart. Well, so Jesus, when he concluded the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and then shortly thereafter he dispensed his disciples out to a ship, and as the storm arose and they were toiling and rowing, and all of a sudden he appeared to them, and they were greatly troubled by the whole scene, and Jesus' conclusion was, what's the problem? Didn't you consider the miracle? Are your hearts hard? Later he said, didn't you get it? Didn't you get it? As a result of the first miracle, you each got a basket. 12 baskets, one for every disciple. The second miracle, only 7 baskets. You had to thin that out a little. The blessings diminished. Don't you get it? He said. The problem is a hard heart. Well, one reason we see then in the scripture is that it's because some people love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, you know, I got to pondering that and thinking about that. And, you know, the society in which you and I live in embraces the notion to such an extent that people need to be applauded and adored and idolized, that it has a filter down effect that I think creeps into all of our thinking, whether we realize it or not. Someone emailed us a column, just a little bit lengthy, but I'm going to read it to you. I think you'll find it interesting. I think it capsulizes so well the point that I'm trying to drive home. This is written by Ben Stein. I don't know if it kind of looks like him. I don't know if this is the same Ben Stein that had that TV program, Give Away Ben Stein's Money, or not. I never watched the program, but I saw it advertised. But this guy's a columnist. It says, for many years, Ben Stein has written a biweekly column called, now you need to get the early part of this to get the significance of it, Monday Night at Morton's. Monday Night at Morton's. Well, Morton's is a famous chain of steakhouses, known to be frequented by movie stars and famous people from around the globe. I have never been to Morton's. I don't know where it is. Anybody here ever been to Morton's? We have one person here that's been to Morton's. Did you see anybody famous there? No? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Now, Ben is terminating the column to move on to other things in his life. Reading his final column is worth a few minutes of your time. So, this is Ben Stein's last column, biweekly. He wrote about Monday night at Morton's, you see. It begins, how can someone who lives in insane luxury be a star in today's world? As I begin to write this, I slug it, as we writers say, which means I put a heading on top of the document to identify it. The heading is E-Online Final, and it gives me a shiver to write it. I've been doing this column for so long that I cannot even recall when I started. I loved writing this column so much for so long I came to believe it would never end. It worked well for a long time, but gradually, my changing as a person and the world's change has overtaken it. On a small scale, Morton's, while better than ever, no longer attracts as many stars as it used to. It still brings in the rich people in droves and definitely some stars. I saw Samuel L. Jackson there a few days ago, and we had a nice visit. And right before that, I saw and had a splendid talk with Warren Beatty in an elevator, in which we agreed that Splendor in the Grass was a super movie. But Morton's is not the star galaxy it once was, though it probably will be again. Beyond that, a bigger change has happened. I no longer think Hollywood stars are terribly important. Imagine that. Imagine that. They are uniformly pleasant, friendly people, and they treat me better than I deserve to be treated. But a man or woman who makes a huge wage for memorizing lines and reciting them in front of a camera is no longer my idea of a shining star we should all look up to. Think about that. How can a man or woman who makes an eight-figure wage and lives in insane luxury really be a star in today's world if by a star we mean someone bright and powerful and attractive as a role model? Real stars are not riding around in the back of limousines or in Porsches or getting trained in yoga or pilots and eating only raw fruit while they have Vietnamese girls do their nails. I've never done any of those things. I'm sorry, I've eaten raw fruit. Not that part. Okay. They can be interesting, nice people, but they are not heroes to me any longer. A real star is the soldier of the 4th Infantry Division who poked his head into a hole on a farm near Dakert, Iraq. He could have been met by a bomb or a hail of AK-47 bullets. Instead, he faced an abject Saddam Hussein and the gratitude of all the decent people of the world.
Amen.
A real star is the U.S. soldier who was sent to disarm a bomb next to a road north of Baghdad. He approached it. The bomb went off and killed him. A real star, the kind who haunts my memory night and day, is the U.S. soldier in Baghdad who saw a little girl playing with a piece of unexploded ordnance on a street near where he was guarding the station. He pushed her aside and threw himself on it just as it exploded. He left a family desolate in California and a little girl alive in Baghdad. You didn't see that on ABC or CBS or NBC. The stars who deserve media attention are not the ones who have lavish weddings on TV, but the ones who patrol the streets of Mosul even after two of their buddies were murdered and their bodies battered and stripped for the sin of trying to protect Iraqis from terrorists. We put couples with incomes of $100 million a year on the covers of our magazines. The non-coms and officers who barely scrape by on military pay but stand on guard in Afghanistan and Iraq and on ships and in submarines and near the Arctic Circle are anonymous as they live and die. I am no longer comfortable being a part of the system that has such poor values. And I do not want to perpetuate those values by pretending that who is eating at Morton's is a big subject. There are plenty of other stars in the American firmament. The policemen and women who go off on patrol in South Central and have no idea if they will return alive. The orderlies and paramedics who bring in people who have been in terrible accidents and prepare them for surgery. The teachers and nurses who throw their whole spirits into caring for autistic children. The kind men and women who work in hospices and in cancer wards. Think of each and every fireman who was running up the stairs at the World Trade Center as the towers began to collapse. Now you have my idea of a real hero. I came to realize that life lived to help others is the only one that really matters. This is my highest and best use as a human. I can put it another way. Years ago, I realized I could never be as great of an actor as Olivier, or as good of a comic as Steve Martin or Martin Mull or Fred Willard, or as good of an economist as Samuelson or Friedman, or as good of a writer as Fitzgerald, or even remotely close to any of them. But I could be a devoted father to my son, husband to my wife, and above all, a good son to the parents who had done so much for me.
This came to be my main task in life. I did it moderately well with my son, pretty well with my wife, and well indeed with my parents, with my sister's help. I cared for and paid attention to them in their declining years. I stayed with my father as he got sick, went to extremis, and then into a coma, and then entered immortality with my sister and me reading him the Psalms. This was the only point at which my life touched the lives of the soldiers in Iraq or the firefighters in New York. I came to realize that life lived to help others is the only one that matters. That is my duty. In return for the lavish life God has devolved upon me to help others, He has placed in my path, this is my highest and best use as a human. Faith is not believing that God can. It is knowing that God will. You can't see it well, but the whole article is concluded with a picture, which most assuredly should put a lump in your throat. It's a picture of a Marine who lost his hand and a leg and an eye due to a bomb in Iraq earlier this year. And there's an old man hugging him. The old man was a Pearl Harbor survivor. Somewhere in the last 50 years in our society, we have gotten so twisted in our perception of what life is really all about. And the conclusion that we have come to, whether covertly or overtly, is that the applause of men is more important than the praise of God. And the result of that is a hard heart. We look at our teenagers and we wonder and we say, why are they so angry? Or why are they so tripped out in one way or another? Perhaps it's because they're mad and angry because they've come to realize that in all probability they'll never live the life of luxury of those who we have allowed them to idolize. And their hearts are hard. I know it to be so. The thing that grieves me and concerns me so much as a pastor, and over these last many years watching how the tide has turned, we have veritably few young people today as opposed to yesteryear who volunteer for the Lord's work, who volunteer for the mission field, who volunteer for the ministry, where the emphasis is the praise of God and not the praise of man. Amen. To desire the praise of man is to court disaster. Look with me in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we see one of the end results of desiring the praise of men. And I've wondered about it. And I believe with all my heart folks ought to do everything they know how to do to be a good parent. I do that. Spend time with your children. Love your children. Care about your children. Teach your children. Do things for your children. But I wonder what... Maybe I'm the tweaked one. I was raised in a generation and with people that... I don't know, children were to be seen and not heard. Kind of thing, you know, and maybe they tip the scale too far the other direction. It could very well be. But today, so oftentimes, the two-year-old has to be the center of the entire family's attention. Every little word and every little nuance and every little action has to be applauded and noticed and appreciated. What are we telling them? What is the message that we're actually conveying? And then the time comes when they're no longer applauded. They're no longer hoorahed, and their hearts are hard. Well, in Acts 12. We'll go to Acts 19 and then Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them at Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace. Because their country was nourished by the king's country. So we have one group of people that say, you know, we better butter up this other king down here because we are economically dependent upon him. You get me? I mean, it's politics as usual, folks, is what it's all about here. Politics as usual. Okay, so they said, well, let's... And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. He made a speech, you see. And because they're trying to grease the skids of politics, and they're trying to open up a unilateral trade agreement that's going to benefit everybody, don't you see? And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not a man. Oh, he's wonderful. He's Charlton Heston, Sean Connery, and Robert Redford all rolled up into one. And immediately the angel of the Lord patted him on the head and said, good boy. No, 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 no. The angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Seeking the applause, the accreditation, the accolades of mankind has a dangerous possibility. An attempt to duplicate and to receive credit is to risk injury. Look with me in Acts chapter 19. I cannot duplicate what God Himself needs to have the glory for. Now you notice in Acts 12, the word was multiplied. As a result of that, the word was multiplied. Herod got eaten up with worms. Now, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. You see, these fellows here had been observing Paul and observing his ministry and his apostolic abilities to cast out evil spirits and so on. And they wanted to duplicate that, but not for the right motive. What they wanted to do was profiteer from this ability. And so they thought, well, if he can do it, we can do it. I adjure thee in the name of Jesus. Well, all right, here we are. Verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? Little divine sarcasm here. You got to appreciate this. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. All right, now you get one guy that's demon possessed and it doesn't matter if he's against 7 or 70. Boy, he can take him on. And he did. He did. He whooped him good. And I mean, when they ran out of the house, they're naked as jaybirds, you know, and all beat up. You talk about humiliated and wounded, there they are. You see, to desire to duplicate something that belongs to God Himself is very, very dangerous. So, God help us to understand it. Another sub-point under this is simply this. It's found in Hebrews chapter 3. Look with me over there. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, they were more interested in God's works than God's ways. They were interested in the feeding of the 5,000, but they missed the lesson of it. Let me show you. When Jesus fed 5,000, each of the disciples got a full basket out of the deal. When he walked on the water, they didn't get anything out of the deal except an opportunity to get to know him in a more personal, intimate kind of way. They missed that opportunity. They missed it. And so we see the principle of diminishing returns on the blessings. Now in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Once again, the hard heart is addressed. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. You see, they what? They're interested in the works. But they're not interested in the ways of God, according to our text. Now, they're interested as long as man has fallen from heaven. They're interested as far as water is coming out of the rock. They're interested when the quail show up in abundance. They're interested in God's provision. They're interested in God's protection. They're interested in the Red Sea falling on the armies of Pharaoh. They're interested in the works of God, but they're not interested in the ways of God. All right, to know God's ways is to get to know Him. That was the problem. When Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water and they thought it was a spirit, what a profound opportunity for them to just visit with Him and get to know Him. No bread, no fish, no other miracle. Just this is the glorified, wonderful Messiah Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we'd sure like to get to know you better. Times do not change human hearts. People today are still looking for the provision and the protection of God, but not really wanting to know Him. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. And that produces a hard heart and consequently diminished blessings. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, the apostle said that I may know Him. Not His works, not His miracles, Him. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. All right? You know what you need to do? You need to get to know Him. It's far more critical that you know all that you can find out about the Lord Jesus Christ than it is about a prospective spouse. And I recommend that you get to know a lot about them too. You know, but how much more critical is it that you get to know Him, that I may know Him. All right, so a singular focus on miracles, on the works and not the ways, produces a hard heart. A desire for the applause of men rather than the praise of God produces a hard heart. Now look with me, go back to Hebrews in chapter 4 this time, Hebrews chapter 4. Let's pick up another one here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What was the problem that is being discussed here? The writer of Hebrews is utilizing the historical example of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and they were denied that opportunity for an entire 40-year generation to enter into the land of rest. Why? God says very simply, because of their unbelief. You remember the story? Moses sent the 12 spies to scout out the land. They came back and brought the report. 10 were negative, 2 were positive. 2 said, man, we can do it. With God's help, even though there's giants in the land, even though we look like grasshoppers in their sight, even though they have incredible armament and fortified cities, even though we're minuscule compared to what we face, we can do it with God's help. And the other 10 said, ooh. God said, okay, here's the deal. By the way, they put it to a democratic vote, which is frequently dangerous. And the majority said, oh, no, we can't do it. God said, okay, I'll tell you what, this whole generation, your bones are going to lie in this wilderness. It's the next generation that's going to go in and take the land. Why? Because of unbelief. You know what unbelief does? It hardens the heart. Now, ask yourself this question, if you would, tolerate me momentarily. Ask yourself this question. What do I really, totally believe God for? What do I really, totally believe Him for? Well, if you're saved, there was at least one point in your life when you totally believed Him to rescue the perishing, to save your soul and to forgive your sin and to give you eternal life. You have received Him. You have totally believed Him for salvation, to take you to heaven and to bury your sins as far as the east is from the west. You believed Him for that. But now let me ask you this. Do you believe God can give you the desires of your heart? Delight thyself in the Lord and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Are you willing to wait on Him for them? And if your desires are not acceptable, are you willing to ask God to replace it with one that is? You've been saying, Lord, the desire of my heart is a brand new Dodge 6-speed pickup. Lord said, live with a Ford. You willing to do that? You see what I'm saying? How about preservation? Immediately after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples didn't really believe that Jesus could take care of them. They're out there rowing, they're toiling, the wind is coming up, the waves are kicking up, they're nervous, they're jerky, they're saying, boy, I don't know if we're ever going to get to shore. The whole thing is against us. It looks like gloom and doom. They had already forgotten about the preserving, miraculous hand of Jesus Christ. You really believe Romans 8:28, all things work together for good? Allow me to tell a story on myself. Now, I've told this story before. I really don't have Alzheimer's. I know I've told this story before. But I'm going to add a new addendum to it that you haven't heard. Years ago, I was pastoring in Boise, Idaho. And when I went there, I said, Lord, I've got a burden for rural areas. I've always had a burden for rural areas. God, help me figure out what to do about some of these rural ranching communities out here without any shred of the gospel. I hadn't been there very long, just three months perhaps. My older brother, who lives in Colorado and is a fanatical fly fisherman, called me up. He said, we're coming up, going to take a trip up your way, and let's go fishing. I said, suits me. Problem is that I'd just been there, I'd been working hard taking a brand new church and trying to get my feet on the ground, and I didn't have time to go fishing. I didn't even wet a line. And so I made some inquiries down at the local fly shop, and the guy said, well, what you need to do is go up on the South Fork of the Boise River. I said, okay. My brother showed up. I had one of those old Broncos, one of those, you know, the real old ones that looked like one box sat on top of another box, you know, those kind. And it was an old beat-up Bronco, but I said, pile in my Bronco. We're going. I got a map. I know how to get there, I think. And so we went up this mountain canyon road, and sure enough, we found this river, and it looked like a beautiful fly stream. And we got out to fish that afternoon, and sure enough, man, fabulous. Oh, my goodness. We were catching native rainbows just like that. Man, I mean, we were having the time of our lives. It was great. And so we fished for a while and caught plenty of fish and decided, well, it's time to bail out of here, you know. Let's get out of this canyon before dark. And so we got in my old Bronco, and we're climbing up this road that's, as, you know, about as wide as this center section right here. And it's, you know, no guardrails, just way down there. And we're climbing up that thing, and all of a sudden the old Bronco just went dead in the water. Just dead in the water. I'm not a mechanic, I don't profess to be, but my immediate suspicion was we'd shelled the timing gear. And I knew with that particular difficulty, we were going nowhere. And I mean, folks, we weren't at the end of the world, but you could see it from there. I mean, we were really, really way out there. And I thought to myself as I climbed out of that Bronco and kicked a tire and tried to think of every Christian cuss word that came to my mind. That's a limited vocabulary, you know. I said, you know, I said, it might be 3 days before anyone comes up this road. And it's a very long walk out of here. And I thought about walking with my brother, who is 6'5" and his legs are twice as long as me. I thought, well, maybe I can shoot him in one leg and slow him down, you know. And you know, I was upset. I'll have to be honest with you. I did not believe at that moment Romans 8:28. I mean, if the Holy Spirit would have come to me and said, hey, what about Romans 8:28? I'd probably said, leave me alone. You know, all things work together for good. You remember that verse that says, give thanks in all things? I don't want to hear it. You ever felt that way? It wasn't 5 minutes. I heard a truck coming up the road. Praise God! Lord, I repent of every sin. I repent of every sin before I ever thought of it. I repent. Oh, God, please. It's a big dump truck. It's a county truck. Two men are in it. They stop. They see that we have some kind of dilemma. They got out. They said, "What's the trouble?" I said, "Well, you know, either one of you guys a mechanic?" One said, "Well, I am." I said, "Maybe you can give me a prognosis here. I think I have a timing gear that's shelled." He tinkered around for a while, and he said, "I confirm your diagnostic appraisal." I said, "That means I'm not going anywhere, right?" He said, "Right." Then they said, "Well, here's what we can do. We got a chain. We can pull you up." He said, "This other fellow here lives right next door to the county shop where we park the truck, and we can pull you up there and you can park it there. Nobody will bother it there. And then whenever you can get someone to come up here and fix it or whatever you want to do, that'll be fine." I said, "All right." I said, "Now, let me ask you this." I said, "Can I make a call out of here? Do you have, where can I find a telephone?" Now, honest, as God is my witness, this is what happened. This was 1983. 1983. The guy said, "We don't have telephones up here." Oh, come on. They got telephones at the North Pole, you know. You don't have telephones. No, he says, "Honest, we don't have, they've never run phone lines up here." But he said, "There is one ranch. If they're home, they have a radio phone. We'll go by there. Maybe you can..." I said, "Wonderful." Man, we stopped. I went. I called. They were home. They were gracious. They were hospitable. I called my oldest son, told him where we were, tried to give him descriptions of how to get there, you know, which was quite an endeavor. And so then we went on up and we parked at the county garage. The young man said, the quiet one, he said, "Well, look, I live right over here. Why don't you come on in and relax and my wife will cook us dinner." "Oh, man, no, we don't want to be a problem. We don't, you know the deal." "Oh, no, I insist. Come on in." We went in. She cooked us a lovely spaghetti dinner and so on. We visited. After a while, we were visiting. I said, "You have a church up here?" "No." I said, "No, come on." I said, "Any kind of a church up here?" "No." I said, "There's not a Catholic church, Buddhist church, Mormon church, Baptist church?" "No." I said, "You know what you need up here? You need a Bible study." And they just looked at me like... And I thought, well, this isn't going very far. You know, this is, you know. So I tried to kind of, you know, reconnoiter and circle the wagons and kind of guide the conversation back to a witness and give them the gospel at least, and which I did. And finally, Greg showed up and we left, and I left him some tracts. And I said, "Well, if you ever think about that Bible study, let me know." And they seemed to be totally ambivalent about it. 2 weeks later, it was a Friday afternoon. I was in the church office. The phone rang. It was this man's wife. In Prairie, Idaho, the women at that point, the practice, the customary procedure was they went to town once a month. It's so far out in the dingweeds. They tried to do everything they had to do in town once a month. This was her day to go to town. She was on the phone in a phone booth down in the shopping center. I answered the phone. Here's the voice I heard. "When are you coming for the Bible study?" Not, "Hello, how are you? I'm so-and-so," anything. "When are you coming for the Bible study?" "Well, I've got a Bible. Who is this?" She identified herself, and I said, "Well, boy, I didn't know you wanted one." "Well, we've been waiting." "Well," I said, "all right." I said, "How about next Tuesday night?" "Well, that'd be fine." I said, "Where are we going to meet at?" "Well, we'll meet at our house." "Spread the word." I said, "Okay, great." I drove up there the next Tuesday afternoon, walked in their house that evening. 15 people were sitting in their living room waiting for a Bible study. We began to go up there every week, teach the Bible, present the gospel. That next, all winter long, we went up there teaching the Bible. That next spring, in the same place where my brother and I went fly fishing, we baptized 28 people. Now let me give you the addendum. I've told that much of the story before. Let me give you the addendum. That young man got saved. His name is Tom Holder. Tom came down, went through our Bible Institute in Boise. For the last 9 years, he's been pastoring a church in Pocatello, Idaho. Rough place. Hard place. Because of all the religious inclinations against our kind of people. Last weekend, Brother Bevins Welder and myself and Dave Reese were there preaching a missions conference. The whole idea was to try to raise some money for Brother Reese's endeavors, particularly in Mindanao, where through his missions outfit they've started in the last 10 years 45 churches in Muslim Mindanao. And I talked with Brother Reese several months ago. I said, "What's your greatest need?" He said, "Money." We said, we're under finance for all the things we're trying to do. I said, "Let's see if we can raise you some money." I suggested these specialized missions conference. I bounced it off of Tom. He said, "I'd like to try it." He wanted Brother Welder and myself and Brother Reese. We went out there that's where I was last weekend preaching that meeting. A little church, I'd say at the very most, 50 people. And that's not to diminish their efforts, believe me. 50 people in a Bible-believing church in Pocatello, Idaho is quite a deal. That's quite a deal. That's no small deal. But 50 folks, at the end of the conference, they took an offering for Brother Reese's missions work. That little church came about. And God saw the whole thing. He saw those things which be not as though they were. He saw it when I was kicking the tire. He saw it when I turned to my brother and said, "We're dead in the water." He saw it when he saw anger and frustration seethe from my heart. He saw it when I rejected the truth of Romans 8:28. That little church gave Brother Reese $24,500 last week. How much do you believe God? How much do you believe Him? I mean, do you really believe Him? Unbelief causes a hard heart. A hard heart. Israel's heart was hardened. Because of the... All right, I'm about out of time, but let me quickly give you another one. Go to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28. As you're turning there, I need to ask the question, do you believe enough to be saved? Do you believe enough to ask God for forgiveness? Do you believe enough for that? In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." We saw that in Sunday school this morning in the personage of Judah, didn't we? All right. "Happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." Now, wait a minute. That seems like a direct contradiction to other passages we read. For example, "We are not given to the spirit of fear, but of love and peace and a sound mind." Over and over again, we're told that we don't have to fear, but there are some things clearly that you need to fear. What? Sin. Sin is something that needs to be feared. How does this fit with "we are not given to the spirit of fear"? Well, very simply this. "Happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." All right? Lack of fear about sin hardens our hearts. Let me read you something very interesting. Ray Stedman wrote, "The clearest statement on original sin I've ever read comes from a report of the Minnesota Crime Commission. In studying humanity, the commission came to this frightening and factual conclusion." Now, I'm going to modify that. When they say original sin, I'm going to say sin nature. Because if you really study your Bible, the religious notion of original sin, you weren't born with original sin, but you were born with a sin nature that dictates sin. All right, now, this isn't some rabid, foaming-at-the-mouth Baptist preacher. This is the Minnesota Crime Commission. Here's what they said. You're not going to believe it. When I read it, I couldn't believe it. I said, they didn't really write this, but they did. Here's what the Minnesota Crime Commission wrote. I quote, "Every baby starts life as a little savage." Oh, it gets worse. "He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless." It goes on. "He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, and no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his fancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. That's what the Minnesota Crime Commission says. And you know what? I agree with that. You know what your duty, responsibility, and job as a parent is? To curb those natural instincts. To modify them. To retrain them. Amen? That's what we do. Just look at them. Go in that room on the other side of the lobby. Ah! And some of you are so deluded, you say, aren't they sweet? No, they're savages! You know what maturity is? Learning to overcome those base instincts. Learning to keep those things suppressed. How many of you have ever at least thought, have at least allowed a notion to harbor in your mind, if it was just momentarily, about some crime, if you could get away with it? How many of you have ever watched the ultimate bank robbery on television and said, that's where they made their mistake, and I'll make a note of that? See, but because somewhere in your past, you have been conditioned to understand the consequences. You have said, I better curb those desires. I better get them suppressed. Lack of fear of sin produces hard hearts. And so we see black and red bumper stickers and on windows all over America. No fear. You better fear. There's some things you better fear, or your heart will be heart, and you will be on the bottom end of diminishing blessings. There's one more, just one, and I'm done. Deuteronomy 15 is where it is. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7. If there be any among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, wherein any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from the poor, from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Now, as I continue to study my Bible, I understand that the poorest of all are those that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 5 as the poor in spirit. If you're saved today, and you have assurance and a knowledge in your heart, these things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If that's you, there's not a wealthier person on the planet than you. You're rich beyond comparison. You're incredibly wealthy. You have eternal life. I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You're wealthy. And your neighbor, who may live in far more luxurious circumstances than you, his house may be twice the square footage, extremely well appointed with all the newest carpets and drapes and furnitures, all the newest cabinetry, and countertops carved out of genuine granite. He may have a Mercedes and a Porsche in the garage. Well, none of you live in those neighborhoods. But you get the drift. If he's without Christ, he's poor. He has no hope of the future. He has no assurance of forgiveness. He has no reconciliation with a pure and righteous God. He has not what you do. He's poor. And the Bible says if you do not extend yourself on behalf of the poor, your heart will become hard. That's why it's critical we do some of the things we do, if not for their benefit, although it is, to be assured it is. But even if it wasn't, it's important that we do things like work a shift at the booth at the fair. We're doing it in behalf of the poor. Last evening, some of our folks gathered together. We had a little potluck, and then we distributed around our community tracts. I've told you about those, a very specialized tract, commending people on beautiful lawns and landscaping, and the whole thing just dovetails down to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know why we need to do those things? So that our hearts stay pliable and stay soft, so that we may receive the full and unfettered blessings of God. The law of diminishing returns is because of a hard heart. Let's stand for prayer.